The text of the sermon this morning is from Romans 1, verse 4. However, let's begin reading in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, verse 62, and we'll read through chapter 28, verse 10. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, there we'll just read the first four verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And now he describes that gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It's that last verse that we just read, that's the text. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Beloved of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. Shortly after the 3 hours of darkness had receded, and the painstaking cry broke forth out of his beloved soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The gospel accounts tell us that he breathed his last. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy follower of the Lord and a member of the ruling Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem, begged Pontius Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body, and given that permission, he took the body to a tomb that he had just recently cut out of the side of a hill. After preparing his body for burial in the typical Jewish fashion, wrapping that body with strips of cloth filled with spices, they laid Jesus' body in that tomb and covered the opening with a giant stone. It was Friday evening. And though the Lord had prophesied all these events to his disciples in order to prepare them for this bitter reality, the disciples did not understand what was happening. Clouded with grief and confusion, they had abandoned Jesus Christ in his final moments. All his disciples had fled in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. The Apostle Peter had denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times at his trial. And now, when it comes time for his burial, none of the 11 are anywhere to be found. They think that their Messiah, the Son of God, if he really was the Son of God, has been crushed. And they have no idea what to do. It's very difficult for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples of Christ in this time before the resurrection. We see the cross of Jesus Christ through the lenses of the resurrection, and so we see it as victory and hope. And later the disciples would too, but before the resurrection takes place, that cross to them is a cross of hopelessness and defeat. It's only after the resurrection that they begin to truly understand the good news that's contained in that cross. But once they do understand it, especially in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that cross and that resurrection become the heart of the gospel that they proclaim. The gospel preached is the gospel of a once dead and a now living Jesus. And since he was alive and had poured out his Spirit upon them, they could see the significance now of this once dead and now alive Jesus. Yes, he had been a suffering Messiah, but not forever would he be a suffering Messiah. He was also a victorious Messiah, raised to new life. He's not left forsaken by his God and Father, but he's powerfully vindicated by his God, declared God's Son in his resurrection. That's the gospel, the heart of the gospel at least, and a wonderful example of that gospel that they proclaimed is contained in Romans 1, verses 2 through 4 that we read this morning, where the whole picture of Jesus from eternity unto eternity is presented there in summary form. Notice the progression of the Apostle Paul's presentation of Jesus from Old Testament to New Testament, from humiliation to exaltation. Verse 2 of Romans 1. Jesus is the one whom the Old Testament had foretold in all of its types and shadows. Verse 3. He is the eternal Son of God, who in the fullness of time humbled himself, came into our world, being born of the seed of David, as was promised in the Old Testament. And then, verse 4, when he had accomplished his work in that form, he was raised, and with power declared to be the Son of God. He was exalted, vindicated by his Father. And since we have already in this Lenten series examined his suffering and death, it's that last part, Romans 1 verse 4, that powerful vindication that we take up now this Easter Sunday morning, as Jesus is declared God's Son with power. Let's notice first a powerful resurrection, second a powerful declaration, and third a powerful gospel. Declared God's Son with power, a powerful resurrection, a powerful declaration. and a powerful gospel. Oh, how wonderful the devotion of the women to their Lord and Savior at the tomb that Sunday morning. Just as confused as the men were, just as grief-stricken, yet it's these women who are the ones who come first to the tomb of the Lord early that resurrection Sunday morning. They didn't care if the armed guards that Pilate had set up wanted them to be there or not. They had come to care for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord whom they loved, and nothing would stop them. They came to care for a body that they expected to be as dead as it was the last time they saw that body. For 3 days, Friday evening, Saturday all day, and the early part of Sunday, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ had been as lifeless as any other body that was void of its soul. If you had been there to push back the eyelids on the body of our Lord, you would have looked into the eyes of a blank and lifeless body. If you would have been of a mind to care for the Lord Jesus' body by scraping the crusted blood off of His bruised head, you would have seen no twitch in His neck. If you would have lifted up His arm and then dropped it again, there would have been no force that would have resisted. It would have dropped with a thud upon the stone slab. There was no latent life lingering on behind. He was dead, completely and utterly dead. But sometime, just before the sun's rays hit the tomb that Sunday morning, the triune God raised this body of the Lord Jesus Christ to new life. His soul was in heaven, but His body in that grave. And the Lord, the God, the triune God, raised it. It's striking that the Bible attributes the resurrection to all three persons of the Trinity. In Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 20, the resurrection is attributed to the Father. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He, that is the Father, raised Him from the dead? In John 2, verse 19, Jesus says that He Himself will raise His own body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then, in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, the Spirit has a part in making Him alive. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Just as each person of the Trinity was involved in the creation of the world in the beginning, so all three persons are involved in the creation of the new world, which begins right now in the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. The triune God wrought such divine power on that body that cold, lifeless body becomes warm once again. The eyes that were once blank and lifeless open with consciousness and understanding. The arms and the legs twitch once again with new life. And Jesus, His soul now reunited with that body, leaves the tomb victorious over it, so that by the time the women arrive there that Sunday morning, He is gone. Their tears and their grief are unwarranted. He is risen. He is risen. In love for those faithful women, the Lord God sends angels to announce what has happened. The angel, Matthew says, is seated upon the stone that He has rolled away from the tomb. Luke's account says that there were two angels. Matthew records only the angel who spoke. The angels had rolled away the stone and were waiting for those women that Sunday morning. Beckoning them into the tomb, they showed the women that it was empty. The Lord Christ had risen indeed. And now, seeing that empty tomb, the women are full of emotions. Contradictory emotions, as verse 8 of Matthew 28 says. They're filled with joy and with great fear. Can you imagine what it must have been like to receive that news that Sunday morning from the angel himself seated there upon that stone? Your grief vanquishes in an instant, but you're still in a state of cloudy confusion. You're joyful, but you don't understand really what's happening here. Can you imagine how they ran back to the city to tell the others? Smiles on their faces, and yet not fully understanding what is taking place here. And then, as though the angel and the empty tomb were not enough to convince them, as they're going back to the city, Jesus Himself suddenly appears to them. Verses 9 and 10, "And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee." What love for Jesus to come to them and to show Himself to them, to calm their fears. "I am alive. Do not cry. Be joyful. I am risen." This resurrection was a demonstration of awesome power wrought upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1 verse 4 describes the resurrection that way. A declaration of God with power. It's a powerful resurrection. That's true for four reasons from Matthew 28. First of all, it's a powerful resurrection in that there were signs of power that accompanied that resurrection. Matthew 28 verse 2 tells us that a great earthquake occurred shortly after His resurrection. And earthquakes are signs in the Bible of the presence of God in absolute power. In addition, there are angels at this event. Angels appear in Christ's life at times when great power and wonder are being manifest. Angels accompanied the birth of our Lord Jesus as an event of great power and wonder as God made flesh was entering now into our world. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 says that when Christ comes back again the second time, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. He will come with great power and all the mighty angels will surround Him, giving a show of that power. The angels come and their power is such evidenced that the guards at the tomb fall faint and flee. When in demonstration of power God raises Jesus from the dead, the angels of power are there, present as signs of the great divine force that is being wrought upon Jesus' body. Second, the resurrection is a demonstration of power by virtue of the fact that in this resurrection, death has been conquered. Death is powerful. There is nothing in this world that is more powerful than death. Nothing can stop it in this world. Death takes every single human being and holds everyone under its grasp. No amount of medicine, no amount of learning can prevent death from having its way eventually with us. And yet this Jesus is raised, as Romans 1 verse 4 has it, from the dead. From the realm where dead has control. Where death has power. From the sphere of death. So powerful is this power that is now wrought upon the body of Jesus that it peels back the fingers of death as it grasped our Lord's flesh. Acts 2 verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This power is so great that death, with its great overwhelming power, doesn't even have the possibility of holding on to Jesus now, once this resurrection power comes upon him. Having taken the curse of death upon himself and satisfied God's just demand, death has no claim upon the body of Jesus any longer. It isn't possible that death hold on to him anymore. And Jesus rises, death's victor. Because the great power of death cannot hold our Lord any longer, lesser powers cannot hold him either. The tomb that's fashioned out of hard rock cannot hold on to him. He rises through that rock as though it was not even there. You understand, don't you, beloved, that when the angels rolled away the stone from the tomb, they did that not to let Jesus out of the tomb, but they did that to show the women that the tomb was empty. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, the angel said. He's inviting them in. The Lord had already risen from the dead before he rolled back the stone, right through the ceiling of that tomb itself. Come, women, observe what he has done. And as they enter into that tomb, what do they see? Not only no body there, but they see the grave clothes there, as though they were still wrapped around a body, as John's account tells us. The grave clothes can't hold him either. He has risen right through them in power, leaving them as a cocoon, as though a body was still there. All earthly power cannot hold the Lord Jesus Christ once resurrection has come upon him. This tomb in which the Lord was raised was sealed with Caesar's own tomb of power. The tomb was guarded with armed men under authority of Pilate himself. But no earthly power can restrain the Lord Jesus. His resurrection is a show of power beyond all powers of men and all powers of hell itself. Third, the resurrection is a demonstration of awesome power by virtue of the life with which the Lord was raised. When Jesus was raised again from the dead, he is raised now in the same body in which he died, but this body is now exalted to a higher stage of existence. It's one thing to be raised from the dead. That in itself is a demonstration of great power. But what power must it be to raise this body now to a life that is beyond death? No other resurrection in the Bible has ever done this. Body is raised to a state of existence that is glorified. His body is a body that can go through walls. It's a body that can appear and that can disappear. This body is a body that's now living on the other side of the chasm of death. It's beyond the realm of where the curse has effect. It is a spiritual body, a body that is incorruptible, not subject to death and decay and hurt and pain any longer. It is full, chock full of glory, fit for heaven now and no longer fit for life on this earth. In that body, Jesus will shortly ascend up into heaven and take up his place at the right hand of God himself, where he will be given all power in heaven and in earth. But before he is given that place, that position of power, his body must be fit for that. It's a body that is raised in power. Finally, fourthly, the resurrection is a demonstration of great power wrought upon the Lord Jesus Christ because it happens in perfect accordance with what Jesus himself predicted about his resurrection. The angel reminds the women of this when they come to the tomb that morning. Matthew 28, verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Jesus had publicly said that his resurrection would take place, and he publicly taught exactly when it was going to take place, the third day. For example, in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." Jesus taught this so clearly that this is the reason why the unbelieving Jews wanted an armed guard at his tomb. They remembered what Jesus had said, that he was going to rise the third day. But now, in spite of those armed guards and anything else, it happens. And it happens exactly as he said it would happen. What a demonstration of awesome power that everything we just described occurs, but occurs exactly as he said it would occur. God himself heeds the prophetic word of his own Son and raises him exactly at the time he said he would. Now you can see why the Apostle Paul says what he says about this powerful resurrection in Romans 1 verse 4. That by virtue of the unusual, unworldly, supernatural show of power, God was saying something about this Jesus to all the world. He was declaring something about him in this power, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. With power there modifies declared. He's declared with power. There's a declaration that is made in the resurrection, a declaration that's made by virtue of the power that is there in that resurrection. A declaration is a revelation. It's a defining who or what something or someone is. And this resurrection, by virtue of its power, declares that Jesus is the Son of God. But wait a minute. Was not Jesus already declared the Son of God? Didn't we already discuss this in this series of sermons? Was not the voice heard at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? Yes. He had been declared the Son of God at his baptism. But that declaration, beloved, was not a declaration with power. He was declared the beloved Son of God there, but after that declaration was made, where was the power? There was no power. There was the opposite of power. There was weakness. There was only the exact opposite of what you would expect from someone who has been declared the Son of God. Jesus went out from that declaration, not even under his own power, but taken by the devil here and there to the pinnacle of the temple, to the top of the mountain. After Jesus' temptations, he went about in poverty and suffering, being abused by the hands of his enemies. And while it is true, there were small demonstrations of power in the miracles that he performed and in the escaping of his enemies at times. These were temporary. They were limited. And others had done that in the past. And from the point of view of those watching, for all the miracles that he had done and how great they were, they did not prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from being arrested by the chief priests and being hung upon a cross. He was arrested. He was beat. He was spit upon. Thorns were pressed down upon his head. Whips were slashed upon his back until he was a bloody mess from head to toe. And no demonstration of power. And when they finally hung him upon the cross, no power. No power to stop it. You would think that if people had the gall to hang the Son of God upon a cross, there would be some demonstration of power to destroy all of them for doing something like that. So they mocked him. If you're the Son of God, come down. Come down from the cross. You're going to go around declaring that you are the Son of God? Well, a declaration like that has to have some demonstration of power with it. But no power. No power. You seem to be anything but the Son of God. You seem to have been exposed as a fraud. So much so that the disciples themselves now doubt him. Did he not cry out upon his cross that God had forsaken him? If he is the Son of God, why would God himself forsake him? Had God disowned him between the time of his baptism and now as he is hanging upon the cross? Here is the one in whom we put our hope and trust, and now he's crying out that God had forsaken him. If God had forsaken him, then what is the point? Why go to the tomb with the women? Let them, they're deluded, they're emotional, they can go by themselves. What use is there in following someone who's forsaken of Jehovah God? All his life long, there was this battle taking place among those who believed him and those who did not about whether or not he really was the Son of God. He had certainly claimed to be. His disciples called him the Son of God. The converts called him that as their great confession of what they believed about him. John 11, verse 27, she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. The demons themselves say that he's the Son of God when Jesus cast them out. Mark 3, verse 11, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. But the Pharisees would not believe him the Son of God. Many of the Jews would not believe he was the Son of God. In John 10, verses 33 through 39, they tried to kill him for claiming to be the Son of God. At Jesus' trial, the religious leaders put him under oath and made him say that he was the Son of God and then condemned him to die for blasphemy for doing so. And now that he's dead, and has cried that cry, forsaken of God, it seems as though the Pharisees were correct and the unbelieving Jews were correct. He was a fraud after all. Or if he was the Son of God, he did something that made God reject him between then and now. And the disciples themselves did not understand Isaiah 53 about the suffering Messiah. They didn't understand that he must come to suffer, that he must be meek and lowly and rejected for the sins of his people. Though he was declared the Son of God at his baptism, that declaration must not be demonstrated with power. He must take the curse. He must be left upon the cross. He must suffer reproach and shame. He must cry out, forsaken of God, in order to gain victory over sin. It has to look like he is defeated. Until now. having accomplished all of His work. Angels may come and declare, He is not here. He is risen just as He said. God is vindicating, do you understand, the identity of His beloved Son in this resurrection. But He's doing it now with power. A great show of power. The Lord had accomplished His work. He had paid the price for sin. And now God may stand up before all the world and declare beyond the shadow of a doubt that though He had forsaken Him upon His cross, this one is still my Son in whom I am well pleased. His work has been accepted. The sacrifice has paid the price. And I exalt Him now before all the world. Let no one doubt it. God is saying, in this demonstration of power, I repeat, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And all the world will not be able to claim ignorance now. No one will be able to say at that final day, but I didn't know. There was nothing to say to us that He really was the Son of God. In a public show of absolute awesome power, He vindicates His earlier declaration upon His Son. This is who He is. Bow the knee. But not only does this declaration with power confirm what God had declared about Him already in His baptism, that He is the Son of God, this resurrection, this declaration with power, also advances the church's understanding of what it means that He is the Son of God. When Jesus is raised, Romans 1 verse 4 says, He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. What is the text referring to when it speaks of the Spirit of holiness? The first thought might be that the apostle is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who played a part in raising Jesus from the dead. Holy Spirit, Spirit of holiness. However, there is nowhere else in all the Bible where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of holiness. And since what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Romans 1 verses 2 through 4 is making contrast between Jesus' humiliation and His exaltation, the best explanation for this is that Spirit of holiness refers to Jesus' divine nature. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus was made the seed of David according to the flesh, that is, in accord with His humanity, His human nature. But then now, verse 4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to His divine nature, according to the Spirit of holiness, in accord with that nature that He also had, humiliation to exaltation. In other words, when He was upon the earth in His life, in the state of His humiliation, He was seen as the seed of David after the flesh in His human nature only. You couldn't see His divine nature. His divine nature was veiled behind His human during the time of His humiliation. The divine nature was not lessened, it was veiled, it was hid from view. If you were walking down the street, and if you passed by Jesus on the street, you would not stop and say, wow, there is the Son of God for sure. He had no form or comeliness, that when we should see Him, we should desire Him. Though He was the Son of God, and was declared the Son of God, it was not seen in a way that was in accordance with His divine nature. But now, in His resurrection, He is declared the Son of God in a way that is in accordance with His divine nature. In fact, that manifests His divine nature. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows beyond the shadow of a doubt what had not been made completely visible earlier. The Son of God, that the name Son of God means not only that He's God's beloved Son after His humanity, but that He's Son in a nature that shares with the essence of the Father. His resurrection shows that He's not just a superhuman man whom God adopted to be His Son, who can do miracles. After all, Elijah did miracles too. But it shows that He is God Himself, robed in human flesh. It's declared in this powerful resurrection that before He was ever born of Mary, He was already the Son of God. That there was a history to Him before He is ever seen in that manger. Since God is eternally Father, He has to eternally have a Son, for by definition you cannot be a Father except you have a Son. And that Son is Him, it's declared now, Jesus. For you can see it. You can see it. And the power of His resurrection. The only conclusion, therefore, is that when He came here, He robed that divinity with human flesh so that it was hidden from view, so that He might be the suffering servant, so that He might represent those who suffer upon this earth. And now, after accomplishing that work, since He rises to a glorified existence, it becomes clear that He does have a divinity under that, that's now being allowed to shine through His humanity. To see Him when He appears now after His resurrection is to see that His humanity is so under the influence of His divinity that His humanity itself has become heavenly, spiritual. Think of it this way. Imagine the bright, shining glory that must be a part of the second person of the Trinity. When He was infleshed, when He's born of Mary, He puts on our humanity like a robe so that no one could see what was underneath that robe, His divinity. Glimpses of it were gathered in His miracles. A glimpse of it was given to the two disciples at His transfiguration. He Himself was not silent about the fact that He was divine, but you couldn't see it. Until in His resurrection, His divine glory pierces through that human robe. The robe is not taken off. The robe is not taken off so the divine glory can be seen. But the divine glory shoots through that human robe, transforms it, so that it is made glorious, like the divine nature that is under it. So that now when He is seen by over 500 people in that resurrection body, they see with their eyes what can only be explained as this is the Son of God. Divine Son of God. His divinity is being manifest. In this way then, the declaration that God makes is an advance over the declaration that was made at His baptism. This is exaltation for His Son, Jesus Christ. Consider, beloved, that part of the suffering of the Lord Jesus was that He could not show what was under that robe. He's beaten. He's rejected. He's scorned. He's spit upon. He's buffeted. But never did He take that robe off. He must not, and never must He allow that divinity to pierce through it at this point. Consider the temptations of the devil. One of the hearts, one of the essence of the devil's temptation is, get glory for yourself, Jesus.
A glory that matches who you are. You're the Son of God, after all. You should not go the way of suffering and rejection upon that cross. It doesn't match who you are. And Jesus resists that.
He did so because He knows that in Father's time, He will make it known. And it's right here that He does. He's the Son of God, declared with power. And now the disciples and the early church can go back, and with this declaration of God in their mind, they can see what it means now that He called Himself not just the Son of God, but the only begotten Son of God in John 1:18. Now it can make sense to the disciples why He's not just the Son of God like Israel was in the Old Testament, but why God declares Him the Beloved Son. Now it makes sense why He was able to resist the onslaughts of the devil. He's God in human flesh. They had some little bits of understanding of it before, but now, after this demonstration of power, they know that they were walking with God in human flesh. And if He is the eternal Son of God in human flesh, then the explanation for His death and the explanation for the fact that He cried, "I am forsaken of God," cannot possibly be because of His own failures, His own sins. Instead, it has to be that He was enduring that for you and for me. Now the disciples can put it together. Now they can see that when He taught us before that He lays down His life for the sheep, that's what it meant. Now they go back to Isaiah 53 and see that's what Isaiah meant. The Messiah would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. He was bearing our sins there. He cried out, "Forsaken for us." Now they can see that He was the perfect Son, but not only the perfect Son, He was also the perfect sacrifice, bearing our sins. That must be what He meant when He told John the Baptist at His own baptism that He came to fulfill all righteousness. He came to fill up righteousness in a human life that He might impute it to us. He came to take away our unrighteousness by being bruised for our sins. And they start to develop these things, you understand. They start to understand them now by the Spirit and write them in epistles so that we can too. And the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes clear and is proclaimed in clarity for the salvation of souls. And now they are able go back and, viewing the cross now through the lenses of the resurrection, they can go back to the angel's message to the women that Sunday morning and see that when the angel said, "Fear not," there was a lot more there than simply, "Don't be afraid of Me, an angel appearing to you." "Fear not," the angel said, Matthew 28, verse 6, "for He is risen as He said." Fear not because He is risen. The angel was getting at something deeper than fear of an angel appearing. Fear not, for He is alive. Do not fear that He is not the Son of God, as He said. Do not fear in your soul that your salvation is not firmly accomplished by Him. Do not fear what will happen to you in your life and death. Do not fear what men could possibly do to your body. He is who He declared Himself to be. And your hope
is absolutely secure in Him. God has vindicated His work, accepted His sacrifice. Don't fear. Don't fear before a holy God. When your sins are upon you and they rise up in your conscience, peace with Him has been earned by the perfect Son and perfect sacrifice. Don't fear. Though you too are going to go into a grave someday, you're going to come out of that grave just like He did. Don't fear. He's conquered death. He's turned death into a friend instead of a foe. He's your head. He is your surety. And just as He represented you upon that cross, He represents you in His resurrection. Because His body is made glorious, your body will be made glorious too. That same heavenly life, that accomplished resurrection of His body, is planted in you already in regeneration, and one day its power will shoot through your cursed humanity, just as it did for Him. Don't fear. Don't fear when you bring your believing loved one to that grave. Mourn, but don't mourn as though all hope is lost. Don't fear yourself as you peer over the edge of that grave and think of the fact that one day my body is going to be in that cold, dark, lifeless place, that earthy bedchamber. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. He's not there anymore. There's a sign on top of this tomb, and all it says is this is the place where He used to be. And one day that sign will be over your tomb too. This is merely the place where you used to be. He has demonstrated it in power. God has shown in such great overwhelming power who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. And one day He will demonstrate with power too who Jesus is for you and what He has accomplished for you and who you are. As that demonstration and declared to all the world that this Jesus is the Son of God, so that power will demonstrate to all the world that you are sons of God in Him. Fear not. He is risen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we give Thee thanks for the powerful resurrection of Christ, our hope and our comfort. We exalt the Lord as Thou hast exalted Him. Praise Him. He is the Son of God. Amen. Twenty-nine.